Well, good morning again, everyone. It's good to be able to gather again and share something more of life together as God's family here at Emmanuel. You may recall that last Sunday morning we looked together at being members of one another, that foundational truth. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are truly, organically, really one in Him. But we saw that that doesn't mean that we're all the same, that we have different characters and temperaments and gifts. There are clearly differences among us of culture and background, of language and gender and size and age and so on. And we saw how the church is not so much a melting pot where all the varying parts just meld into one gelatinous lump, but it's more like a stew pot where each of the individual ingredients retains their character and their shape and their distinctives so that we together produce an amazing dish. And because we belong to Jesus and are members of his body and one another, our devotion and commitment to Jesus is bigger than our differences, whatever those differences may be. And that means that those differences do not divide us. Whether they are differences of class or gender or race or culture, the church is to be a united body. In fact, because of that need to be together and united, we depend on one another. We are interdependent. We're not a group of individuals going our own way and doing our own thing. That's one of the reasons why our society is in the mess that it's in. Instead, as the church of God, as the people of God, we work together. We're all valued. Each and every one is important. We're all needed. And in fact, the church family is diminished. When one of our members is misfiring or one of our members is missing, we are members of one another. All Christians are. Each Christian is a member of the body of Christ, a member of the church, and of every other believer. So what does that mean? Well, we're looking together at John chapter 15, and I want to focus specifically on verses 12 through to 17. Because as members of one another, as the body of Jesus Christ, as a local church here at Emmanuel, we are called, John 15 verse 12, to love one another as I have loved you. Someone has said this, Jesus' best known command, love one another, is also the least obeyed. It is the most difficult thing Jesus asked us to do. Now, if you've been a member of any church for any length of time, you will understand exactly what that means. I think we would all agree. It is hard. It is difficult to love one another as Jesus has loved us. But that is nevertheless what we are called to do. And I want to open up this particular passage using four P's. First of all, I want you to notice Jesus' priority in verse 12. Notice the personal pronoun at the beginning of the verse. He says, this is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. It's the commandment of Jesus to his disciples. It's the commandment of the head of the church to every member of the body, to every local church down through the ages. To love one another as he has loved us. A command. This is it. This is the big one. Now we know that God is love. And to love each other as he has loved us is the priority that Jesus sets before us as his people. Notice that he doesn't end the sentence with, love one another. He goes on and he adds, as I have loved you. And that leads us very quickly from Jesus' priority to our predicament, the second thing. Because moving from that priority of Jesus, that clear command of Scripture, we immediately come up against our predicament. As fallen human beings, as sinners saved by grace, we cannot love one another the way Jesus loves us unless he lives within us. Unless we have divine help. Unless we've been made members of his body through faith in him. And that cannot happen without the work of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. In other words, what I'm saying is, only those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and through the same Spirit have been given supernatural power can respond and obey this command to love as Jesus loves. So Lennon and McCartney got it wrong when they sang, "All You Need Is Love." Because mere human love, unconnected to and unaided by the divine, by God's love, just doesn't work to solve the problems that face humanity today, or indeed in any day or age. You see, much of what we think passes for love in our world today isn't love at all. Listen to these statements. Some of them may be familiar to you. You may have spoken these words yourself. I love you, but if you ever cross me, if you ever disappoint me, if you ever let me down, if you ever hurt me, I'll cut you off so fast it'll make your head spin. What about this? I love you because you make me feel good. Keep those good feelings coming because that's what keeps me loving you. Or what about this one? I love you, but don't ask too much of me. My time is precious. I can't give too much to you. I'll do what you need, but don't ask me to get too involved with your life, your struggles, your emotions. Or what about this one? I love you, and I don't want to offend you, so even when I do see you doing things that I know are wrong and that I know they'll hurt you and I know will harm you, I won't say anything. It's not my business. I'll just leave you alone. Now, those loves are ultimately based on the other person's response to you, on their performance. They do not flow from God's character or His grace to human beings in Jesus. They do not flow from hearts that are filled with the Spirit of God. There is nothing supernatural about any of those kinds of love I've just mentioned. It's all flawed. Now, in saying all this, of course, I'm not suggesting that someone who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't got a relationship with God through Jesus, is incapable of giving and receiving love. I'm not saying that. That is clearly not the case. I'm just saying that sometimes what we think of as love isn't really love at all. But the love that Jesus speaks of, His love toward us, is so vastly different, so different from anything else, that it's important that we understand what this love looks like. And that brings us to the third P, principles of love. Verse 13 of chapter 15, there are three of them. Jesus goes on and He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Now, Jesus there is talking about Himself. And there are three things that He calls us to in our love for one another in that verse. First of all, He calls us to a love that is freely given. And then He calls us to a love that is sacrificial, a love that costs something. And then He calls us to a love that is gracious. So let's take each of those in turn. Principle one. The love that Jesus calls us to is freely given. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is talking about laying down His own life freely and voluntarily. Jesus came into our world. He took on human flesh. He identified with our humanity. He went to the cross and died. He rose again on the third day. Everything that He did without pressure or coercion. God the Father did not force Jesus to come to this world on His mission to redeem humanity and restore creation. No. He freely gave what He gave for our sake. And that kind of love is something that we need to reckon with when we're thinking about loving one another here at Emmanuel. It's a good test of our love for one another. Is the love that we share freely given? Or are we begrudging I love funnies, as you know, and I was tempted to play part of a song today, which I shared with our growth group, and it was a bit of a laugh about what love really isn't. But here's a funny, a church notice sheet. The church will host an evening of fine dining, superb entertainment, and gracious hostility. Now, first of all, never trust a spell checker. It will always spell correctly whatever word you've written. So if you get the wrong word, it'll be correctly spelt. And we laugh and we might say, yeah, that's funny, Wes, but surely not here. Surely not among us. We love one another as Jesus has loved us, don't we? Do we? Have you ever heard or thought any of the following? I love her, but I don't like her. I love him, but I don't like him. Now, I understand as a parent that there can be times when you get to the end of your tether, your child does something that you dislike. There's an irritating character trait, and perhaps it irritates you because it's one of yours. And you don't like what you see in your child. But the thing is, you never, ever stop loving them. You love them just the same. And in that sense, we love the unlikable. But too often we use this kind of phrase as an excuse to avoid people, to stay away from others, when we should be doing the opposite, moving toward one another, seeking to love one another in practical ways. And we'll think about what that looks like in a moment. You see, it's all about the difference between theory and practice. Where love is the theory, what we know we should do, disliking is the practice, and that we shouldn't do. But you see, love that is just theoretical isn't love at all. Never ever forget that Jesus loved me and he loved you when you weren't likable, when you weren't lovable. He freely gave everything when you and I deserved nothing. And he asked us to love one another as he has loved us. What about this excuse? It's not my responsibility. They don't engage with me, so I don't engage with them. They avoid me, so I avoid them. Now, what are we to do with a person who rejects our attempts to get alongside them, tries to avoid us all the time? Well, we can't force them to talk to us. We can't force them to have coffee or engage with us. We can't do good and show practical love to someone who doesn't want to receive that love. But our attitude matters. We can and should have a right attitude toward that individual, a good and loving attitude toward them. We can avoid speaking ill of them. We can commit to praying for them, whether they know we do or don't or not. And again, we mustn't forget that Jesus gave himself freely for people who the scriptures tell us despised him. Loving one another as Jesus loved is freely showing, freely expressing our love to one another. Now, how do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul describes love for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there he describes it as something concrete, as an active goodness. Now, there are some people and they say, well, I'm showing love because I don't hurt anyone. Or because I never say anything that might be hurtful, or because I don't bother anyone, or I don't harm anyone. Well, that's good. We're pleased that that's the case. We don't want you physically harming people or saying nasty things to people just for the sake of it. But it isn't the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. The love that Jesus talks about is active. It's about behavior. It's not a warm, cozy, sentimental feeling. It's very down to earth. And it's clearly seen in the way we act towards one another in our varied relationships. Now, if you're getting married this year, and I know that several of you are, it's absolutely fine that you take 1 Corinthians 13 in this great passage on love and have it at your wedding and ask the preacher to preach on it. But it's not about marriage. It's not about that particular kind of relationship. Karen and I in the past have used 1 Corinthians 13 when we're counseling couples whose marriages are breaking down. We bring them back to this fundamental of love, what it is, what it looks like in a relationship. But of course, Paul was writing to a church. He was writing to a local church, a church that was in trouble, a church that had all kinds of divisions going on because people were following one big name and others were following another big name. Some people had fantastic gifts, other people were jealous of those gifts, and the church was divided. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 writes these amazing words that are so familiar to us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's verses 4-7 of chapter 13. Paul describes love in 15 specific concrete ways. First of all, he says, love is patient. Some of the translations use the word long-suffering. So even when it's hard, even in the midst of trial, bearing up under hardship, we do that without grumbling, without complaining. Or perhaps we endure injury and offense without retaliating. That's another way to be patient, isn't it? By nature, because I'm a Celt and I grew up playing rugby, you get your retaliation in first. But that's not scriptural. That's sin. That's wrong. I'm called to be patient towards others, which means I don't get angry, which means I don't act hastily or prematurely without thinking about the interests of others, about thinking about why the other person may have done or said what they've done, not assuming that they've done it because they don't like me. Now, I confess that I have that problem. I want people to like me. And when things come my way and somebody does something, I say, well, you know, why have they done that to me? But their motive may have been completely different. It might have been loving. It might have been generous. There may have been something else behind what I impute to them. Love is patient. Love is kind. That means that we show undeserved generosity to one another. Exactly the kind of love that God has shown us in Jesus. Love doesn't envy. We don't resent what other people might have in the way of gifts or possessions or their lifestyle. Love doesn't boast or brag or call attention to itself. It speaks against the attitude that we saw last week that says, I don't need you. That pride that says, I can do it myself. Which, of course, is anathema to the body of Christ. We're called to love one another and to work together. And connected with that, love isn't proud. It's not arrogant. You know, the kind of person that has to be right all the time? Someone once said, arrogance is big-headed, love is big-hearted. And we want to be big-hearted, don't we? Not big-headed. Love isn't rude. It doesn't act in unbecoming ways toward other people. It behaves itself. It's considerate of the needs of others. It's gracious. It's not self-seeking or selfish. It doesn't insist on its own way. It puts the needs of others first. And again, that is radically difficult for us, isn't it? Because by nature, sin causes us to turn inward, to be selfish, to look after number one, which is why we need the Holy Spirit and God's grace to enable us to turn outward, to confess and repent that sin that's at the heart of all of us, and to ask God to help us to love in this way. Paul carries on, love isn't easily angered, it's not provoked. You know, that phrase sometimes when you're moving around the church family and it's kind of around some people, you've got to tread on eggshells. There's like a hair trigger. Oh, got to be careful. Well, love isn't provoked. It gives you a long fuse. It enables you to walk all over the eggshells and move in love toward the person. Now, that might go well, and it might not go well. But if the attitude of your heart is to love, then we're doing what Jesus calls us to do. Then what about this one? Love keeps no record of wrongs. You all know I have a checkered driving history. When I first had one of my first cars, it was a white Astra, and it had spoilers, and it had great, you know, go-faster stripes. It was my pride and joy. And I used to travel up and down the M6 to work from Chorley to St. Helens. And as I came on the slip road in the M6 on one occasion, there was an HGV on the inside lane. And I thought, it's okay, I can beat him, I'll get out. Anyway, he never moved, and he hit my back door as I was coming onto the motorway. I was like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and muttering against this individual. And, you know, I found myself, I need to keep a record of all the people who offend me on the road, you know? Get their numbers, and when I'm, you know, cozying up to my policeman friend, say, hey, you know, can you have a look at so-and-so and, you know, see if you can get back at them? That was what, I mean, I'm a strange guy, haven't I? You know, do you do that kind of thing? Keeping a record of wrongs. But in a more serious way, some of us do that with our relationships. And it's deadly within the church family. When somebody treads on your toes, when somebody says something that's hurtful, and you chalk that up as one against them, and you say, well, no, I'm just throwing up the shutters. I'm not going to go there. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We're not to hold grudges. We're not, you know, when something happens to say, well, I told you that this was the way it would turn out, and I'm never going back there again. Remember that when God forgives us, he wipes the slate clean. God never comes back to us, taps us on the shoulders and said, you've done it again. Now, some of us think he's like that, but he's not. We're forgiven. God puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. The slate is clean. He doesn't come back and accuse us of sin that Jesus has already paid for. But we do that with one another, don't we? Not according to this, that's not what love is. And then we see that love always protects. We bear one another up. We shelter, we help one another. We trust one another, not with a naive trust, but with a trust that chooses to see the best in someone and chooses to draw out the best in someone. And we want to see a love that perseveres, a love that says, I will always be here for you. As long as God gives me strength, I will stand with you and I will help you and I will support you. That is the kind of love that we are called to as the people of God, a love that shapes our behavior, a love that shapes the attitudes of our hearts. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before. Take 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, and put your name against each of those virtues and see how far you get. I would get to Wes is patient and have to stop and repent and think hard before I move on. But I suspect that's true of you as well, isn't it? Might not be patience, it might be something else that Paul calls us to. You see, love isn't love unless someone sees it, hears it, experiences it, feels it. And that's the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, a love that is given freely and that is practical. And then that leads me very quickly to the second and the third principle. I'm not going to spend as long on them. Second principle is this: the love that Jesus calls us to is sacrificial. What did Jesus freely lay down? For us, he laid down his life. And the love that we're called to have for one another is that kind of sacrificial love. And that means that it's going to cost us something. We live in such an individualistic society. My time is so precious. My diary governs everything. My money is mine to keep and do with what I will. And that individualism creeps into the church and it affects the way that we think of one another. But if we truly love in this way, sacrificially, it's going to cost us time. And it may cost us money. There'll definitely be sweat. There'll definitely be inconvenience. There will be some loss. But love will somehow extend itself through us so that another person is blessed in small ways or in great ways. So love that doesn't cost us in some way is probably not the kind of love that Jesus calls us to have for one another. So we love one another freely. We love one another sacrificially, and we love one another, thirdly, the third principle, graciously. Graciously. See what Jesus says here at the end of the verse. Notice how he describes those that he loves, those that he lays down his life for. Friends. Friends. Now we need to think about that, because in saying that, Jesus is being so gracious to us. Sometimes people will try to dodge this calling of loving one another by saying something like this: well, they're so different to me. We've got nothing in common. Have you ever heard that or said something like that? Well, notice in verse 15 that Jesus classes every one of his disciples, all of them, as his friends. See what he says? No longer do I call you, plural, servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you, plural, all of you, friends, for all that I've heard from the Father I've made known to you. So in spite of all the differences within the disciples, differences of background and temperament and character and status, Jesus thinks of them all as his friends, not as slaves, not as servants. Though if you think about it, he was the master. He was the king. He was the Lord in flesh. Of all people who've ever walked this earth, he could have treated everyone as a disciple in the sense of, you're below me, you're a servant, and what I think and what I do, I'm not going to share with you. But that's not how Jesus lived. He dignified and respected others by granting them the status of his friends without prejudice. And he gave them undeserved privileges. He truly opened his heart and his life to them. He didn't treat them like slaves or servants or lesser beings. He treated all his followers, male or female, equally with the same love, respect, and dignity. And we are called to do the same. And the church should be so different to the society of which we're a part here. Because I think that our society has forgotten what it means to respect other people as equals. We've forgotten that. So the younger generation are donning okay boomer t-shirts because they're saying, well, you know, the older generation, those who were born before 1964, you know, yeah, you're over there and so on. Meanwhile, the older generation are saying to the younger generation, you're a crowd of snowflakes. Now, that basically is grounded in a lack of respect for one another. And it's playing out in division in our society, and it must have no place within the church. Jesus treated everyone that he met, whatever their background, whatever their condition, with respect and with dignity. And we have to love one another like that, and what's more, and we're not thinking about it specifically this morning, we've got to even love our enemies like that. But that's a whole other story that Jesus teaches in other places. Now, what is the proof that you and I are friends of Jesus? Well, John gives us that in 1 John 3:14 and 15. And I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. It says this: if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we passed from death to life. It proves that we passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of the evil one to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jesus was gracious in his love and his attitude toward his disciples, and we should treat one another the same way. Final P, and then we're done. The product of love. The product of love. Look with me at verse 16 here. Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Why was that, Jesus? Because he says, I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will remain, fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he restates his command to love. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he say this? Because a loving church is a powerful tool in the hands of God. And Jesus' point about his choosing of us is meant to humble us. It's meant to eliminate all thoughts of pride. It's meant to eliminate the attitude that sort of looks across the room and says, why is that person here among us? Why are they here among us? You see, we're not here because we have a natural affinity for one another, although within a body of this size, that works for some of us. We're not here because we happen to live in this part of Leeds or because we share the same interests, although, of course, we clearly share a love for the Lord Jesus. No, we are here because God has called us and chosen us to be a part of this body of Christians, this local church, to put hands and feet on this command of Scripture to love one another as Jesus has loved us. I think about that for a minute. Are you now, or have you in the past, looked around this church thinking, what are they doing here? Or this, why do we have to be so middle class? Or so educated, or so whatever? Have you ever thought like that? Well, that's a bit like saying, look, Lord, you got it wrong again. We don't need that kind of person. We don't need that class of individual. What were you thinking, Lord, when you sent them to this church? No, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has put together this body of people. We are here because God wants us to be. And as we accept and love each other, especially in our differences, God will use that powerfully to draw others to Jesus through us. You see, how we love one another is the first form of witness to a hurting, sinning, and fallen world. It's what bears fruit. It's what pleases God. As we close, let me give you an illustration of this. At the 100th anniversary of the arrival of missionaries in Zaire, Christians gathered to celebrate in that part of Zaire once referred to as Belgian Congo. And the festivities lasted all day with music and preaching and food and conversations, many people reminiscing about all that God had done and about the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church in that part of the world. Near the end of the celebrations, a very old man stood up and said that he had something he had to say, or else this secret would die with him. And it was something that nobody else knew, and he felt that it was important to say it. And he went on to explain that when the first missionaries had come to the Belgian Congo, the people didn't know whether to believe the message of Jesus or not. So what they decided to do was slowly and secretly poison and kill the missionaries who had come among them. So as they executed the plan, one by one, children and adults became ill and died within the Christian community and were buried. And it was when his people saw how those missionaries died and how they loved one another, even in the midst of that distress, that they finally believed and finally came to faith in the Lord Jesus for themselves. Now think about that. Those missionaries hadn't a clue what was happening, had no explanations for the fact that they were all getting died. They probably thought, well, yes, only to be expected. We're in a foreign land, in a different country. They didn't even know that they were martyrs for the cause. They didn't know they were being poisoned. They didn't know why they were dying. But in the midst of all of that distress, they continued to love one another. They loved Jesus. They trusted Jesus. And in their dying, they showed others how to live. You know, sometimes, often we have no idea why we go through the trials and troubles and sufferings that we do. But you see, what we're called to do as a family of God at Emmanuel, whatever those sufferings and trials might be, we're called to continue to love one another through them so that a watching world will notice. And by God's grace, they will be drawn to follow Jesus as we follow Jesus. So as I finish this morning, I say to myself, as I say to all of you, love one another as Jesus has loved us freely, sacrificially, graciously, so that the world might know that Jesus is here, that he is among us. This is my command, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Join me now as I pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to leave all that he deserved to enjoy, come into this world, and suffer and die, so that we might have a way to have a relationship with you, so that we might experience in our own lives the power of your love. We thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we ask you that as he helps us to love and respond to the love of Jesus, that he would also help us to love one another as you have loved us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the deep love that you have shown us. We ask that that love would shape our lives, that it would shape our hearts and our attitudes. We pray that by your grace, this family of your people might be recognized beyond these walls in this community as a community, a gathering of people where they truly love one another. May that be so. And may it be a means, a stepping stone of you making much and exalting the name of Jesus in our community and in our city, so that he might receive all the praise and glory. For his sake we pray these things. Amen. So we're going to sing as we close our time together, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And then at the end of the service, after the benediction, we have an opportunity to love one another in practical ways over tea and coffee and share our lives a little bit more. How deep the Father's love for us.